One of the women who was on the church board, there sat in the audience adult Sunday school teachers who were women. And then to top it all off, just before I got up to read the passage, no one knew what the passage was going to be up to that moment but me. As I sat right there on the right-hand side, they had a little time which they called missionary moments. And that was when someone got up and presented a particular missionary need to make people aware of so that they could pray. And to my chagrin, it was my sister who got out of her seat, who came to the front of the church, and who stood in front of the pulpit and shared the missionary moments. And then I got up to read 1 Timothy chapter 2. So shall we take a look? I think you will agree it might have been a bit of an embarrassing situation. But this morning, as we turn to the scriptures, Bill has you all warmed up. I think he's already got two strikes on women's lib, and all I have to do is pitch one more and we're in. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if the women continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Would you allow me to make a couple of alterations at that translation in verse 15? I think it would be better to say something like this: but she will be delivered by the bearing of children, not through the bearing of children, giving you the sense that she will come through her labor pains and the childbirth process safely. But she will be delivered or saved by means of her childbearing. And then if you have a New American Standard translation, you will notice that it says the women in italics. And here is a place where I think the old Schofield Bible does a beautiful job, because it translates it exactly as the Greek does, where it says, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And they, I think, is referring not to the women, but to the children. And so I will explain myself as we get to that portion of the scriptures. But first of all, shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer, asking Him to illuminate our hearts and minds. Father, You know the spirit of the age in which we live. You know, for example, that many are looking at the teachings of Paul in this very scripture and are saying, well, that's just Paul. And so they are refusing to accept the teachings of the scriptures as being inappropriate for our time. But we pray, Father, that we might not be influenced by our age, but that we might regulate our lives by the scriptures. And so we would ask, as we come to this particular portion of scripture, that You would help us to see how important it is for each of us to play out our respective roles as You have set them up for us. We pray for Your illumination and Your teaching that You have promised for us. Thank You again for all that You have done and for what You will do through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Surprisingly enough, in verse 9, Paul starts right out talking about how women should dress. Now, let me draw your attention for one moment over to chapter 3 and verse 15, so that we can see the context, in fact, the purpose of the entire book of 1 Timothy. In verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So Paul is giving instructions to Timothy as to how the church ought to regulate its conduct and how the church should function. He has talked, first of all, in chapter 2 to the men. And he has said that there, men should make prayers with holy hands and uplifted hands. And he says that prayer should be made for all men, including those who are in authority. Now he moves from men to women. And we note that where we are beginning our scripture teaching, this is the first thing that Paul has to say. And we ought not to miss the impact then. When Paul has his first opportunity, the first thing on his agenda is the way women dress. Now, why would that be so? Well, let's look into the passage and see if we can't find some reasons why the way women dress is so important in the church. He says, first of all, in verse 9, that they are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. He is saying that in the church of the living God, it is not external hang-on trinkets that really make women beautiful. And he will go on to say in the next verse, it is really the inner quality of a woman that should make her beautiful. We live in an age in which, as you notice on television and all of the mass media, they are talking women into all kinds of little gizmos that they can wear so that it will make them look better. It will make them look sexier or more attractive. And you will notice there are things they can spray on, paint on, do almost anything. But all of it is external. And we know that in the church of the living God, it is much more than that. But it is the inner quality which is important. Also, you'll notice that the things which he is discussing are expensive things. In fact, in his day, things like pearls, and especially the little things that they would use to pin up those braids in their hair were very, very expensive and elaborate and ornate. So that what he was saying is, don't dress in a gaudy fashion. Don't dress in such a way that would draw attention to yourself. And don't dress in such a way that you would waste money, that you would spend money exorbitantly on things so insignificant as that. So that he is playing down, I think, materialism as well. Now he goes on in the next verse to say that the real quality ought to be that of her behavior. And so he says, but rather by means of good works. It is not mere externalities which make women beautiful. In fact, there are some women who really, by the world standards, never will stack up. They're just not beautiful. In fact, maybe they're not even pretty. In fact, maybe they're homelier than a mud fence, like some of the rest of us men. But the fact is that if they live a life that is godly, that is characterized by good works, then we begin to see beyond the outside, and we look in and we see that there is a very beautiful person, in the legitimate sense of that word. So that beauty is much more having to do with the spirit of the person rather than just what they put on and take off. And Peter, you remember, in 1 Peter chapter 3 discusses Sarah. And it seems that what he says about her is the thing that made her most beautiful. And remember, she was a beautiful woman. So beautiful that even in her old age she turned on men. And Abraham knew it. That's why he lied. But nevertheless, Peter says the thing which made her really beautiful was her submissive spirit. And there, I think, is nothing less beautiful than a woman who actually is attractive, but has that arrogant, rebellious spirit about her and makes her truly not beautiful at all. I would like to suggest some of the things that dress in a woman might do to affect the meeting of the church. When we come to the church, we are to be preoccupied with God and not with other things. We are going to learn very shortly that women are not to be heard in the church. In fact, you know, we've heard this about children. We've said children are to be seen and not heard. Well, Paul starts out, and you would think that he might say they are to be seen and not heard, but he starts out by saying they shouldn't even be seen. That is, not to stick out. Obviously, they are there, but they ought not to draw our attention to them, because that would be distracting from the real purpose of church. And then he's going to go on later and say they're not to be heard either. So I'm sorry about that, women, but Paul says you're not to be seen or heard in the legitimate sense. What might happen? Well, if a woman walks in with beautiful clothing on, that is, the kind that draws attention to herself, I can see that things might happen all over the place. First of all, the other women will look. I notice that women notice other women's clothing more than I do. And somebody will say something about, well, did you notice what so-and-so wore? And I don't remember what she wore. But other women, they're noticing and they're thinking about all these little things that they've got on and what a lovely dress it is or her hairdo, and I don't even see it. Other women, as a woman walks in, dress very fashionably and, so we say, too fashionably. As she comes in, the other women are all analyzing her. And there actually is a danger that those women might become jealous in their own hearts if their clothing is not as beautiful. So one thing that could happen is that other women could become jealous. Another thing that could happen, and I cringe to mention this, is that the one who is wearing those clothes might have a sense of pride about it. And so the one wearing them might be guilty of sin as well. But there is another area, and that is the area of how it affects men. I have had men say to me here at Believer's Chapel, and I must confess that it is also true for me, that if I were to sit, for instance, in the evening meeting, across from certain people, I would find it very difficult to worship because of the way someone might be dressed. And I would like to apply a principle that I have never heard applied to the area of women's dress. It is the principle which Paul brings to us in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and also in Romans chapter 14. Now, I'm not going to turn to those passages, but the essence of those teachings is this. There may be things which are right for you, which are not right for others. And consequently, if what you do, even if it is right for you, if what you do causes someone else to sin, then it is wrong, and you ought to abstain from that practice for the sake of your weaker brother. So Paul says, whatever it is, if it is something that I am doing and I might cause a weaker brother to stumble, then I will abstain from that for his sake, not for mine. May I apply that to the area of dress? I take it that many women could wear almost anything, and it really wouldn't bother them. It may not cause you to sin at all. But we know that in our age, sex is overemphasized. And so, because modern society says this is the way that everybody else is dressing, there is a tendency for you to dress that way as well, dictated by the world standards. But you see, men are men. And you remember that our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5 that a man can commit adultery without performing the act at all. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman with those thoughts, you have in fact committed adultery. So what I am saying is, in the church, just as anywhere else, men may commit adultery by thinking wrong thoughts. Do you see my train of thought? I am saying, women, that the kind of clothing you wear may not bother you at all, but it might bother some of us. And it is in fact possible, then, that right in the meeting of the church, people are committing, men in this sense, would be committing sin because of the kind of clothing you wear. And I think that you ought to consider the principle, then, that Paul has set down. If your clothing would cause men to stumble, you ought to desist from it. Not to mention causing women to stumble by jealousy or some other thing, and yourself by way of pride. And there is a standard which Paul has set. Now you're going to say, okay, now here he's going to tell me how low my skirts have to be. No, I'm not. But Paul says, I think, and gives us the standard in verse 10. Not according to the world, not by what everyone else is doing. That is not how you regulate how you dress. I am saying, in other words, not dictated by the fashions of our age, necessarily. But, he says, as befits women making a claim to godliness. That is the standard as you dress. So that when you stand before that mirror in the morning, you must ask yourself, is my hemline, or whatever else might be involved, is this appropriate? Does it in fact match my claim to be a godly woman? And if it does not, then you know what you must do. I have not set any limits. I don't run around with yardsticks. But I think that we ought to think seriously about it because it is a problem even here at Believer's Chapel. And I think it's a place where we can apply the standard which Paul has set up in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And oftentimes fashion is a way of allowing this world to dictate to us what we should do. I want to hasten to say that in Paul's day, it probably was not a problem about what men wore, but I was thinking about this morning. I couldn't help but say, you know, with men's fashions becoming what they are, it is in fact possible that he would have a word for the men at this point. But since he doesn't, neither will I. And we move on. So Paul has now talked about how people ought to dress in the church. Now he talks about the role of women in the public ministry of the church. What is the role of women? What is their function in the church? And that, we see, begins at verse 11 and 12, and then in verses 13 and 14, he gives explanations for what he has taught. In verse 11, he says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And you know, it's always funny at this point. Usually, I'll read a couple of verses like that, and it'll take me a few minutes to explain it. But what is there to explain? It's very clear, isn't it? Women are not to lecture, they're to listen. They are not to lead, they are to follow. And so, in the church, for instance, at Believer's Chapel, you do not find any boards which include women, because that would be a leadership position. Men are not to be in a position which is inferior to women. And I think Bill, of course, covered a great deal of what we're talking about this morning in terms of the marriage relationship. Because there is a picture in the relationship between a man and his wife of the relationship of Christ and His church. If a woman led her husband, that would be as though to say, in a picture about the church, that we lead Christ, that we are over Him, that we in fact call the shots. We sometimes do, but that is not biblical. So it is very important that we portray the right picture in our relationships in the church. Women cannot teach, it says. Because to teach is, of course, to have authority. And a teaching position is a leadership position, and people will regulate their lives by it if it is biblical. And so there is not really much more I can say. It is also clear, almost everybody admits, in fact, there is no way to explain your way around it, except, in a moment, I'll tell you one way that evangelicals will do it. But I don't think there's anything that we can say but what Paul is very, very clear. In the church, women cannot lead men, they cannot have authority over men, and they cannot teach men. Now, naturally, we're all asking ourselves, why? And when we come to that question, why, we come to the two verses 13 and 14. Now, the liberals, when they have gone this far, they can dismiss the whole argument with one simple sentence. And that is, well, you know Paul. In fact, that was said to me not long ago by a person that I consider an unbeliever who is a leader in a church. And there was a discussion going on, and a woman who was there in the room was being asked to take a leadership position in the church. And it was really none of my business, but I couldn't keep my mouth shut. And so as I was passing by, I just dropped a little remark. And I said, hey, you know what Paul would say about that? To which he quickly responded, yes, and you know Paul. And that was all there was to it. Because in the eyes of one who does not hold to the inspiration of Scripture, Paul was just another man. In fact, he was a cranky old bachelor who didn't understand women anyway. And so all we have to do is dismiss it. Unless we believe in the inspiration of Scriptures. And then we know it was not just Paul, it was the Lord who taught this. And we cannot dismiss it that easily. I would say in most evangelical churches, they are forced to resort to another way of getting rid of the passage. And that is by saying something like this. Well, you see, in the church at Ephesus, and then we have to go to Corinthians, of course, and say also in the church at Corinth, there were problems. And there were loose women who were there, and there was a danger that those women might take over and they might get in positions of authority, and it would be a kind of bad testimony. So it was really the cultural setting of Paul's day. It was the situation that demanded that, and because times are different now, we don't really have to follow that. All right, let's ask ourselves the question then, as Paul explains why women are not to have these positions of leadership or of teaching in the church, let's ask ourselves if they are cultural. Does he say, well, you know how the women in your community are, and that explains it? Or does he say something that applies to all women, regardless of their cultural setting? And you will notice, as Bill did this morning, that he begins at the book of Genesis. In fact, he even ends there, because he draws our thoughts back to Adam and Eve. And he says, first of all, in verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Very simple. He says, let's recall the order of creation. Let's recall what happened. And do you remember that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth? And then it was later that God said, you know, Adam really needs a helper. And so now out of Adam's side, God forms one who is a helper for him. And all Paul is saying is we ought to be consistent with the order of authority which God has set up and demonstrated at the creation of Adam and of Eve. Adam was first, Eve followed, and she was a part of him who was to be his helper. And in the church of God, we ought to follow that order as well, that men are to lead, women are to follow. Now, that might not seem too compelling, but we can move on to verse 14, and we come to another reason. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Do you remember the account of the fall? Every time I read that, I puzzle. Because God always lays the responsibility, in fact, Paul does as well, upon Adam. And Adam becomes the one who is truly the guilty party. And yet when I read in Genesis chapter 3, I find that almost all of the dialogue is about Eve. And I've always asked myself, why? If God is blaming Adam and Paul blames Adam, then why is it that Eve is the one who gets all of the narrative there? And you go through and you see that here comes the serpent. By the way, remember the chain of authority that God had set up. It was Adam, Eve, creatures. And God said, you are to rule over the creation. You are to be an authority to it and you are to subject it to yourself. Do you notice the order of the fall? It is the serpent, Eve, Adam. And in fact, God's chain of command had been turned exactly upside down. But when God starts laying the responsibility, he does not follow the sequence of those events. But the first person God goes to is Adam, and he says, what have you done? And when Adam has given his answer, then he goes to Eve, and he discusses it with her. And when he is finished with Eve, he goes to the serpent. So that God clearly lays the blame in terms of the chain of command that he had set up, even though the sin had been done in exactly the opposite way. And so as we're looking at the account of the fall, we see the story beginning to talk about the serpent, who was the wiliest of all the creatures. And I keep looking around and say, where's Adam? And then he comes up to Eve and he starts discussing and questioning the commands of God. And I say, where's Adam? Where did he go? Why isn't he here? Paul blames him. God blames him. Where is he? And all the way down, and then remember, and let's take a look just for a second, in Genesis chapter 3, we have a very short statement in verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, I have a theory about that, that the interpretation of 1 Timothy 2 does not rely on. My theory is that Adam was there all the time. That is why Adam did not have to be convinced. You know, look at all the time that it took Satan to con Eve in eating that fruit. And it didn't take any time at all for Adam. He just ate. And I asked myself, that doesn't make sense. How could it take so long for her and so short a time for him? Unless he were there all the time. And if that phrase, who is with her, is telling us that all through that fall, Adam was actually there, then we can see in a special way why Adam was responsible. I like to illustrate it by saying something like this. If I were sitting in my living room with my wife and the doorbell rang, and she got up to answer that door, and there was a vacuum cleaner salesman there, and he started to give her a spiel, and I sat there in my living room, knowing he was out there, but not wanting to get involved in the sales pitch, and I sat there all through that sales pitch, and then the guy comes to the crucial moment and says, will you buy that vacuum cleaner? And my wife says yes. Is it her fault or is it mine? You see, primarily it is mine because I was there. I heard it. I was in a position of leadership in that home, and I should have come to the decision. But in fact, when I allowed my wife to make that choice, I shifted the leadership to her. But I had already decided, once I allowed her to say yes to that salesman, I had already decided myself to buy that vacuum cleaner too. And I would like to suggest that that is possible for what happened at the fall. That Adam may well have been with Eve all of the time. And you see, God had told Adam he was to be the leader. And Adam sits there and lets the creature who he was to subject, Adam, was to rule over all of creation for God. He allows the creature now to question the goodness of the Creator. And he doesn't even step in. And through all of the account, if Adam was in fact there, then you can see why it took him no time at all to eat that fruit. Because once he had allowed Eve to partake, he had already decided himself what he was going to do. Now, if that is true or if it is not true, I cannot conclusively prove. But I can show you from the account that Adam did allow Eve to lead him. And that is the point that Paul is really making. Remember that God, when he turns to Adam to tell him, because of this sin that you have done, cursed is the ground on your account. And now you're going to have to earn your living by the sweat of your brow. He says, he prefaces that by saying, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And listen, often in the Old Testament, means to obey. When it says, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, it means for I'm going to obey. And so God is saying, because you obeyed your wife, this is the consequences for you. So you see, at the fall, it was Eve who led Adam. And that is what Paul is trying to say. Why should women not lead men in the church? Because it was women who led men at the fall. Now, I am not going to say that Eve was the big bad boogeyman here, and that Paul was, that Adam was somehow not really guilty, but she just sort of took it over on herself. I think that he actually allowed her, by default, and by conscious decision on his part, he allowed her to take the leadership. So, women, do not think that I am picking on you because what Eve did. I think that what Eve did was ultimately Adam's responsibility, and apparently God does too, because that's where the blame goes. So that Eve was the one who led at the fall. Now, that is not all there is to it. But now he is going to say, remember back when God said then in chapter 3 of Genesis what the consequences were. Remember what they were. God said, not only were there consequences on all men, as we know, from Romans chapter 5, because Adam have sinned, all have sinned. But there was also consequences for men and for women. So that for the man, remember, in chapter 3, God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground. And from that time on, men have had to work for a living. And that's universal. Very few men that I know of, at least, do not have to work to bring home the bread. And so that is still true. But there were consequences on this side for the women. In fact, there were two. Remember that first of all, God said to Eve, because of what you have done, there will be pain in childbirth. Now, is that cultural? Is that something that only one culture has faced? No. It is something that every culture faces. What I am saying is that the reasons Paul gives here for why women must not lead in the church are not cultural at all, but they are universal. As universal, in fact, as the penalties which God imposed upon women because of what Eve did. So because Eve sinned, all women, not just Eve, but all women endure pain at childbirth. And secondly, the Lord said to her, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And you see, that is the second penalty that God has imposed upon all women because of what Eve did. Because Eve sinned, all women now have a natural inclination to cleave to their husbands. In fact, to be in subjection to them. And the man is to rule over the woman. So when you come to the church, it's the same principle. It's universal. It applies to all. In the church, then, man must lead women. Women cannot lead men. Because God has established the principle at the very beginning of time. And so the church is simply a reflection of what God has said should happen. And I think whenever we find situations where women do not have the inclination to cleave to men, and where women want to lead, I think it is unnatural. And I think it's a characteristic, perhaps, of what we have called sometimes a sick society. Now, the salvation. What about the salvation of women? Not salvation in the sense of being born again and having eternal life, but salvation in the sense of deliverance. The women are saying, well, sure seems clear. I don't know what I can do about it. But Paul is saying, I cannot lead in the church and I cannot teach in the church. So what am I going to do? I am relegated to a position of absolute inferiority. I have no importance to God or His work at all. And that is why verse 15 is attached. Because here is the biblical way for women to find fulfillment. But she shall be preserved, I think we could say delivered. That is, delivered out of the state of insignificance, which has come about because of the fall. The fact that she could not lead, but she must follow. She will be delivered through the bearing of children, or shall we say, by means of childbearing. So it is childbearing that somehow brings a woman out of her state, out of her dilemma, and brings her into a world where she is free and she has great responsibilities. And there is a great deal of parallel here between women today and Eve in her time. Do you remember, just after, in fact, before, God had pronounced upon Eve the sentence of pain in childbearing and cleaving to her husband and her husband ruling over her, He made a promise. And He said, you will have a seed. You will have a child. And then He says to the serpent that that seed is going to crush your head, Satan, and you will bruise his heel. Now, we know that that was a prophecy speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross crushed the power of Satan once and for all. And that Satan, in essence, is as good as dead. And his judgment, his death sentence, is hanging over his head at this very moment. And that the salvation would come through his being bruised on the cross by Satan. Now let me ask you, what was the most important thing Eve could have done after that promise? What could she do that would be more significant to not only herself and her husband and those of her own time, but to all of us? What is the most important thing she could do? Very simple. She could have children. And so if I were to be with Eve right back there at the fall, I'd say, come on, Eve, get on it. Let's have some kids, because that's the way all of us are going to get saved. And isn't it amazing that even as Eve, in bearing those children, even as she had to go through that suffering and those child bearing pains that all women go through, she knew in the midst of those pains that that was leading ultimately to her own salvation, because the Messiah would come out of her seed. And you know, I think that's exactly the way it is today. That women today, if they are following the biblical teaching, they must also, as we saw in Genesis and as we see in our own experience, they must also undergo pain in childbearing. But as you are undergoing that pain in childbearing, women, do you realize that that is ultimately your deliverance? Because it is in the bearing of children that you find your true fulfillment. And you see, as you raise up godly children, children who love the Lord Jesus Christ, children who know their doctrine, who will grow up to be godly women and godly men, you have, in fact, brought yourself out of that position of insignificance. And it is a sad commentary on our society, as Bill mentioned, that more and more women are leaving their homes because they think it's insignificant. I cut out an advertisement out of a recent major nationwide periodical, which was advertising a big apron. And it said something across like, after 4 years of college, I get this, or something like that. And the force of the whole thing was, wives, here's a way of protesting the fact that you have been put down. That with all of your education and potential, you're merely a housewife, and you ought to let that husband know about it. And in Christian circles, I find that attitude all the time. Well, what do? Well, I'm just a housewife. And we have been sold a bill of goods. You see, women's liberation has, of course, been proclaiming this, that being a housewife is like being imprisoned. But Paul is saying exactly the opposite. The most important thing any woman can do, any Christian woman can do, is to stay in that home and to raise godly children. We have ways and means in our time of farming those children out almost from the day they're born to where someone else can raise them. But I can assure you that by and large, they are not going to be raised up to love the Lord Jesus Christ or to pattern their lives after the Scriptures. And that is a responsibility that God has given the men primarily as the priest and as the father in their family. But in the practical outworking, we know that the woman who is home with her children most of the day is going to have a very significant impact on their lives. And so I would say to you, don't fall for the bill of goods that Satan is trying to propound on our society. But that the role of housewife is the most significant role any woman can have. And I would like to exhort you as mothers who have daughters. One of the things that you should be doing, I think, is raising up girls who love to do what housewives are going to do. They ought to love to cook, to sew, to do, in fact, all of the things that are set up in Proverbs chapter 31 about that godly woman. Remember that we taught about some time ago. Don't bring them up in such a way that they disdain all of that. And I think that's what we're doing in our society. Even in Christian homes, we're bringing up Christian girls who really don't like any of the housework, who go to college and learn a profession. And then we wonder why they have women's liberation ideas. It's because we have held up the wrong goal to them. The real goal for a Christian woman ought to be a godly housewife. And I want to give you a passage of Scripture in Titus chapter 2. Which I think makes this very clear. Paul is telling Titus how he ought to instruct older women. Let's begin actually in verse 3, and we will find our main point in verse 5. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home. Berkeley translates that good housewives. It can mean really one of two things. It could have the idea of remaining at home or working at home. But either way you slice it, it means the same thing, doesn't it? The goal of the Christian mother is the goal of being a good housewife. And that is where you will find your ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment. I wonder, as I think about the women's liberation movement of today, if in essence what it is not trying to do without being aware of it is go right back to the garden. And if women's liberation is not really saying to women, cast off the stigma which God has placed upon you. Cast off that inferiority, that role of being subordinate to your husband in authority. And act independently. Do your own thing. Because you see, that's ultimately what Eve did. But the sad part of it, men, was that Adam actually encouraged it by his own default. And whenever we want to lay it on hard and heavy to the women, we must always say to ourselves as men that that is a very unusual thing to happen if a man is assuming the role that he ought to. And throughout the history of the church, oftentimes where women have violated the scriptures that we have just talked about, it is very often caused by men. And I am not excusing it, but I am saying that men did not fulfill their responsibilities. And so each of us, as men and women, should realize the role that God has given to us. And then we should go at it. Wives, to be godly mothers. And husbands, to be leaders in the home, taking the authority that God has given them. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you do care about us, that you have given us clear teaching about how a church should function and the role of men and women in that church. We thank you for godly mothers. And we pray especially for any mother who may, in the humdrum of her keeping the house, being with the children all day, come to the place where she looks upon her role as insignificant. We ask that you would encourage them with this teaching. And we pray for husbands, including myself, who very often do not fulfill our responsibilities. We ask that you would show us how we should assume the responsibility which is ours and to encourage our wives in their role as mothers. Thank you for them. Thank you for this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.